First Peter, chapter 2. If I were to give each of you a slip of paper and a pen and ask you to define the church for me, what would you write down? Or if you and I were found, if we found ourselves dropped off in the middle of some remote jungle where you encountered a tribe of people that had been previously unexposed to Christianity at all, but who fortunately spoke perfect English, how would you describe or explain the church to them? My guess is that what each of us would write down on our slips of paper, or what each of us would try to explain to this fictional English-speaking tribe, would have both points of overlap. That is, I think there are some things that we would describe similarly, but I imagine there would also be points of divergence where we would describe different things. And some of our responses may well be accurate reflections of what the Bible tells us. Some of them perhaps would need to be corrected by God's Word, but I think there would be this overlap and divergence with our answers. The truth is, when we explore the Bible, we encounter a wide array of metaphors used to describe or speak of the church. And there is a diversity of images employed in Scripture to describe the church. As we read the pages of Scripture, we see the church in various locations and cultural contexts. We see the church engaged in a variety of activities and experiences. And so the reality is the biblical picture, what the Bible provides for us, is a rich tapestry when it comes to our understanding of the church. This morning, we're beginning a new series of messages. We'll be walking through the month of May and June, in which we're going to explore what the Bible tells us, what the Bible has to say about the church. What does it mean to be the church? Now, perhaps you've heard the word ecclesiology. That is the name given to the study of the church in the discipline of theology. Essentially, that's what we're going to do. We'll avoid words like that, but we are going to be studying the church. What does the Bible tell us? What do we know? What do we learn about the church? And to that end, we're going to ask a whole slew of questions. What is the church? Why does the church exist? What is the church's purpose? How did the church come into being? What's the relationship between the church and the larger biblical story, the story of the nation of Israel? How is the church intended to function? What is the relationship between individual believers and the church? What's the relationship between the universal church, the church globally, and local churches? What are the essential practices of the church? What does the future hold for the church? There are a whole slew of questions that we can ask, should ask, and will ask in the coming weeks. And the answers we discover to these and other questions will inevitably overlap and bleed into one another. This is not each answer will be a distinct and fit neatly into some distinct category. We will get more of an organic understanding of what the church is. But I trust that the cumulative effect of our study of Scripture as we look at the church will be a richer, more faithful understanding of the church. But not just that, not just a richer, more faithful understanding of the church, but also for us, a richer, more faithful expression of what it means to be the church. My hope is that this study, this series, will help us grow to be and to experience what God calls us to be in being the church. Now, just a quick aside, my assumption, and really this could be said every week when we look into God's Word, every time we open the Bibles individually, privately, and read as well, my assumption going is that some things I say in the course of this series will bug some of us. Some of them will bug me. And I simply assume that because God's Word challenges us. God's Word corrects us. It calls us to change, and change is hard. We don't like change. And so just expect that going, and there will be points here where there's things like, I don't like that because I'm comfortable or whatever. But God will, I believe, call us to rethink some things and perhaps reorient some things in our lives so that we can live out a more faithful expression of what it means to be the church. Now this morning we are going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. But before we turn there and I read that for you, I want to provide a little, or help you locate those within their larger context in the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is authored by Peter, the disciple, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Clearly someone who was a leader amongst the 12, a bit of a spokesman for the 12. Throughout the Gospels we see Peter's usually the one who gets the first word in. And clearly someone who became a leader in the early church as we read through the story of the early church. Peter writes this to a series of churches located in present-day Turkey. And we know this because in 1 Peter 1:1, we read, "To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, one thing we need to remember is that in the ancient world, there weren't printing presses. They didn't have email. They had no photocopiers. So it's not like Peter typed this out, printed it out on his printer, and then made copies and sent them to these churches. Well, what would have happened is he would have written this letter out, and it would have gone with a courier, probably Silas. We read about him in chapter 5. Silas would have brought it to one of those churches. In these five provinces that are listed, you can see how they're listed in order. And so he would have gone to the first one, and they would have read this letter as a church together. And perhaps if they had the means, they would have copied it, made a copy so that they could hold on to it, and then the original would have moved on to the next church. And so it went around this cycle so that the churches listed here all received this letter in turn. So Peter is writing to these churches, which are largely, if not entirely, comprised of Gentiles. The churches, you know what, I'm not going to, you won't be able to copy them out quick enough, but they are in modern-day Turkey. Now, we know that Peter was martyred around 64 or 65 A.D., and so it is likely that Peter wrote this letter a few years prior to that in the early 60s, likely just before or in the very early time period of persecution against the church. Though Peter never uses the word church, the church is one of the key themes, key matters addressed within his letter, 1 Peter. So with that laid down, let me read just these two verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I want to do four things in our time together. First, I want to unpack what Peter says in these two verses about the identity of the church, and that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. Peter says some very significant things about the identity of the church. Second, I want to highlight what Peter makes clear about the status of the church. Third, I want to flesh out what Peter asserts about the purpose of the church. And then fourth, we'll reflect on the implications of what Peter is writing, what he's saying here for the church, both the church, his original readers, and us as the church today. So first, let's begin by looking at what he says about the identity of the church. I want you to notice, I want to draw your attention to the language that Peter uses in verse 9. Peter says four things to the churches to whom he is writing. He says, "You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Now, we can take some time to unpack what each of those phrases means, and we will. But before we do that, I want you to recognize something that is really important for us to see. And that is that each of these phrases is used in the Old Testament to speak of God's people, the nation of Israel. Listen to these texts as I read from the Old Testament. Exodus 19, we read this. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." These are God's words to Moses. Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Isaiah 43, we read this, "The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Do you see what Peter is doing here? He is taking all of these titles that have been ascribed to the nation of Israel, to God's people throughout Old Testament history. Remember, Peter himself is a Jew. He's grown up. This is his people, the nation of Israel. He's taking all of these titles that have been ascribed to them, and now here he is transferring those titles to the church. And remember, he is writing to churches in modern-day Turkey, largely, if not entirely, Gentile churches. We know that just from other things he says within 1 Peter here. Chapter 1, if you flip back to verse 15, is it? Sorry, I should have made a note of this. Verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Clear clue right there that he is writing to believers, not those who come from a Jewish background who are part of God's people, but from those who come from a Gentile pagan background. He speaks about the way, empty way of life handed down to them from your ancestors. There's no way he would speak that way about them if they were Jews, if they'd come from God's people. And so Peter is taking these titles ascribed to the nation of Israel throughout the biblical story, and now he is ascribing them, transferring them to the church, a church that is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, the ones he's writing to probably predominantly Gentile. Now, why does he do that? And what is the significance of him doing that? I want to... We don't have time to walk through this as thoroughly as might be interesting, but I want to provide a quick survey of a few events in Jesus' life and highlight a connection between Jesus and the nation of Israel, and then look at what Jesus does in his ministry. Jesus' ministry begins, especially if we turn to Mark's gospel, there's no birth narrative. Jesus' ministry begins, Mark's gospel begins by telling the story of Jesus going out to the Jordan River and getting baptized. He passes through the waters of baptism. From there, he goes out into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, where he is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Not too much later, as we read on in Mark's gospel, Jesus goes up a mountain and he calls to himself 12 men. And he appoints them to be disciples. And so if we walk through Jesus' story closely and look at what's going on, and we read it in light of the Old Testament narrative of what we know happened with God's people, we can recognize points of connection. That is, Jesus comes and he appropriates to himself, if you will, the life of Israel. He begins to live the life that God's people were called to live but failed to live. Only every place where they failed, Jesus is faithful. So Jesus passes through the waters of baptism, which really is an echo of Israel passing through the Red Sea. Jesus goes out into the wilderness where he is tempted for 40 days, whereas Israel went out into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes up a mountain and calls to himself 12 men and appoints them to be disciples, whereas God's people went to a mountain, Mount Sinai, and there they were constituted as a nation. And so we see this play out between Jesus and the story of Israel, whereas Jesus, in a sense, takes into himself the life of Israel, and he is true Israel. He is truly the people of God. He is who they were supposed to be, who we're supposed to be, but we fail. And so here's what we need to recognize, is that Jesus is doing that, and then to look at what he does when he calls the disciples, when he calls those 12. Israel really became a nation at Mount Sinai. And when Jesus calls 12 disciples, a lot of these details, why did he call 12? Well, there's 12 tribes in Israel. And so what's going on when Jesus calls 12 tribes? Jesus, when he calls the disciples, is reconstituting the nation of Israel, no longer around the temple in Jerusalem, but now around himself. I mean, we've walked through this before, how Jesus is, when he comes, he says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it. What is the significance of the temple? The temple was the place of God's presence on earth. And so Jesus is saying, now I am the place where God is present. And he reconstitutes the people of God around him. This is now true Israel. This is now the new Israel. Because Israel has failed, Jesus comes and he steps into that role, lives that, and then reconstitutes the nation around him. And so that is really important for us to see, because the church, we need to understand the church now that arises from the ministry of Jesus is true Israel, is new Israel. It is the people of God. It makes perfect sense that Peter ascribes to the church in the New Testament these titles that were ascribed formerly to God's people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The church is new Israel, true Israel, the people of God. Scott McKnight asserts this: the church is the fulfillment and the continuation of Israel. And so, I just want to say, and I don't know if I'll step on any toes here, but there'll be plenty of other people who would disagree wildly with me, and I will disagree wildly with them. And we can look at Scripture and study, and maybe we disagree at the end of the day, and that's fine. But I would contend with great passion that you cannot read the New Testament faithfully and say that God is doing two things, that He is doing one thing with Israel, and He's doing another thing with the church. I mean, we can look at the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, we'll quickly, if you flip there, Ephesians chapter 2. I want to share, just highlight this to you. Verse 15 says this: His purpose was to create in Him, that is in Christ, one new humanity out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. Jesus comes and He takes on that role of Israel and reconstitutes the nation of Israel around Him in the calling of His 12 disciples. And the church is the continuation of that story. It is new Israel, true Israel, the people of God. And so all those things ascribed to Israel, those titles, now appropriately belong to the church. The church is the fulfillment and the continuation of Israel, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, two people that become one. Now that claim, that if true, and I would contend that it is, that has huge implications for us as the church, and that will be fleshed out in a variety of ways as we continue forward in this series. If the church is new Israel, if they're true Israel, the people of God, that will reveal other aspects of the identity of the church to us. For example, here in these two verses, Peter again ascribed these titles to the church, a largely Gentile church. He says to the church that they are a chosen people. That is, just as God elected Israel, God chose Israel from all the nations. He chose them not because they were great, because they were huge, because they were so godly. He chose them so that they would be a nation for Him. We'll unpack that more. But God chose them, and so God speaks here that He has chosen the church. Not because we're not the church because we were godly or we were good, but because God has acted through Christ in His grace and His mercy, and He has chosen us, He has adopted us, He has made us His own. The church is a chosen people. The church, Peter says, is a royal priesthood. What does that mean? Well, the term royal speaks of belonging to a king. In the ancient world, it was not unusual for a king to have his own group of priests. So the church belongs to King Jesus. We are His, and we function as priests. And priests, there's two things that we need to say. One, a privileged right and a privileged role. A privileged right, we have direct access to God. We can enter into His presence. In Hebrews, the author says that we can go with confidence to the throne of grace. As priests, we can approach God. And not only do we have that privilege, but we have the role then of mediating God's presence, God's goodness, God's character in the world to those who don't know Him. The church is a holy nation. Here the emphasis is not on the moral holiness of the church, though the church is called to obedience and holiness. It is rather, the emphasis is on separation for God, as the church is holy for God. The church is His chosen instrument, has a purpose for Him. It is set apart for the purposes of God. It is a holy nation, set apart, sanctified. The church is God's special possession. The church uniquely belongs to God. He owns it. He created us, created the church, and He bought us. By its very nature, this kind of language, the church is God's special possession, is an exclusive statement. It points us to the exclusive nature of the church. That is, all are invited to come to Christ. All are invited to come and repent and put their faith in Jesus and enter into the church. But what we need to understand, and an important reality for the church, is that is what is required to be in the church. That is, Not just anyone can come and say, hey, you know, I'm not really sure about this Jesus thing, but I'd like to be a part of your club. Well, no. You're missing something. Then the church is those who have been redeemed by Christ, his special possession, those who have been rescued from darkness and sin through Jesus. And so to speak of the church as God's special possession is an exclusive claim, and all are invited, and the church is, we'll flesh this out in future weeks, the church is to be very invitational. Others can come, and they can come to worship, they can come be with us and live with us, walk with us. But to be a part of the church means to come to Christ. It means to be adopted. It means to repent and believe. So that, let's turn to the second matter I wanted to touch on, namely the status of the church. Peter makes this point in the verses immediately prior to verses 9 and 10. He speaks about Jesus being the stone that divides all of humanity. And I just touched on this. To those who trust in Christ, Jesus is the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone of a spiritual house into which we, the church, are being built. But to those who reject him, he is a stone upon which they stumble. And so it is that encounter with Jesus that divides all of humanity into one of two places. And we have encountered this over and over and over again in Scripture. There's not a third option. You are either in Christ or you are apart from Christ. You are redeemed through the redemptive work of Christ, or you are lost and remain under God's wrath. You are either in the kingdom of light by his grace, or you're in the kingdom of darkness. You are alive in Christ through his death in our place, his resurrection to life, or you are dead in your sins. There are only two paths, and here we see that again. We see this throughout the Gospels, that wherever Jesus went, he caused division with regard to how people responded. And so here, Jesus is the stone. And to those who trust in him, who repent and believe, he is a precious cornerstone. To those who reject him, he is the stone upon which they stumble. But what is important for us to note here as far as the status of the church is comprised of those who have received mercy. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're not part of the church because we're good enough. It's amazing if you go out on the street and you talk to people about what it means to be a Christian or what it means to be in the church. Over and over and over again, what we'll hear is, well, you know, you kind of got to do the right things, and there's this notion of being good enough. And that is to miss the point of the gospel. The church is not, we are called to obedience. Jesus wants to transform us, absolutely. But the church is not made up of good people who get more right than wrong. The church is made up of those who are lost and broken, wretched sinners who've received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Our status is those who've received mercy, those who've been redeemed through Jesus. He has purchased us. Jesus has purchased us by his shed blood, and that makes us uniquely his. There is a sense in which we can speak about all of humanity belonging to God. God is the creator of all people. All people belong to him and are his in a sense. But there is a unique way in which God's people, the church, are his, belong to him, because he has not only made us, but he has bought us. When I was a young boy, I used to listen to stories sometimes on records. Some of you might like, records? What's that? These big black vinyl things that we'd put in a record player. And one of the stories I listened to, and I would love to find it, was a story of a little boy who made a little boat out of wood, a sailboat, and he tied a string to it, and he'd go to the river, and he'd sail it in the river, and one day when the waves were really big, the string snapped and it was gone, and he was devastated because he'd made this boat. And I don't know, I don't remember the particulars of the story, but at some point in the future he was downstream with his family in another town, and he walked past this shop window and he saw his boat. It was there, and he ended up going and buying it back. And I remember him saying, you know, now it's twice mine because I made it. Bought it. That's the church. God has made us. He has called us into being, and he has purchased us by Christ's shed blood for us. Let's turn to the purpose of the church. Peter draws our attention briefly but importantly, to the purpose of the church, the purpose for the people of God, the new Israel, and that is to declare the praises of God, to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The church exists. We, as the new people of God, as true Israel, are called to magnify His glory, to declare His praises. That is a call for us to be a worshiping people. But more than that, it is a call for us to declare His greatness, His grace, His love, His mercy in a world that is lost without Him. We are that royal priesthood. We are to declare His praises, to make much of God. We exist as a church not for our own sake. We don't exist as a service provider. Come here, we'll have neat programs for your kids, and we'll do this fun stuff with youth. We do those things. We do those things for other reasons. We are not a service provider. We exist for the glory of God. We exist to make Him famous, to lift Him up. I very intentionally, and I don't know how many of you do this or even recognize this, but I very intentionally don't speak about what we're doing right now as a worship service. Because that communicates, language matters, and that communicates a sense of we're putting on this religious service that consumers can come have, they can take what they want, and then they can go elsewhere, like you'd go to Walmart or Costco. We don't provide religious services. We don't provide worship services. We are you've never been to church in your life. Continually challenge my family. We're not going to church. We are the church. We are the people of God. We are His people, His special possession. And as the church, we gather to do things. We gather to worship Him. We gather to lift up His name. We do things as the church. We don't go to church. Our purpose as the church is to lift up His name, to make much of Jesus, to make Jesus famous, to proclaim His goodness, His grace, His mercy, to live on a mission as His priests. And all of this reveals something about the fourth thing I wanted to talk about, and that is the nature of the church. Something really critical is revealed in all of what we've discovered this morning. In one of the things that one of my professors always used to say, and it always runs through my head, you've heard it probably from me before, I've said it, that is that God is not in the business of populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. He is creating a people for His name, for His glory. God is not in the business of populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. That is Christianity, rightly understood, a biblical understanding of what it means to come to faith in Jesus means this. It's not just about you and Jesus. Yes, we enter into His people individually through repentance and through faith. And Jesus loves you. But the moment that you are joined to Christ, united with Christ, you enter into the church, into true Israel, into the people of God. There's this communal aspect. It is not possible biblically to live in relationship with Jesus apart from the church. We are called into community. This is profoundly challenging in light of the individualism of our present culture, and we've been impacted, all of us. An individualism that gets us to think about our Christian faith so much in individualistic terms that we fail to understand the corporate nature of what we're called into. It's not just about you and Jesus. It's not just about you one day when you die, you go to heaven. No, you become part of God's people who are called to live for His glory, on mission for Him now, in community. Because, see, part of what was lost when we sinned, when we rebelled against God, not only was our relationship with God, our Creator, severed, but our relationship horizontally with one another was severed. And so what God is doing in the church, and think in terms of the nation of Israel, He calls us out of the world to live as His recreated people, to live the life we were created for, to live in fellowship with one another, to reflect His character, to love one another, to forgive one another, to bear with one another. You can't You simply cannot obey all those biblical injunctions for the church, for believers, by yourself. You can't. By its very nature, the church is a community, it is a body, it is a family, it is a bride, it is a building. I mean, all these metaphors, and we'll walk through some of them in the coming weeks. The church is community. It is a collective by its very nature. Christian life is not, cannot be lived in isolation. God has called us together into a family, into a people for the glory of His name. So, in concluding this morning, I just want to highlight two things. When we think about the church, what it means to be the church, God's precious possession, we need to understand, yes, we need to understand that God loves you. You as an individual, He knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head. He loves you. He is gracious and merciful to you. But this isn't all about you. It's about a people for His name, for His glory. So it's bigger than you. You are invited into this. We are invited in because of His love, because of His grace, because of His mercy. But it's not just about me. It's not centered on me. It's centered on Him and His gloriousness. And then it's not only about you. It's not only about me. It's about together. It's about a redeemed humanity. It's about a people of God living the life that we were created to live in the midst of this world so that others will be drawn to Him. We live for His glory. That is incredibly glorious for God as people, lost people, come to Him. And so as we live the life of the redeemed, as we live as an outpost of heaven in the present, as we live the life that we were created to live in fellowship with God, in fellowship with one another, others can be drawn into that. We live for His glory, but that is a thoroughly corporate life. So it's not just about me, and it's not just about only me. It is about His glory as part of the people of God. In Christ, we together are a chosen people. In Christ, we together are a royal priesthood. In Christ, we together are a holy nation. In Christ, we together are God's special possession. Together, we belong to Him. Together, we were made by Him. Together, we were remade by Him. Together, we exist and we live for Him. May Jesus move in our hearts and open our eyes to see what He is doing. The incredibly exciting, privileged place we have individually in His people, living for His glory, for His purpose. Amen. We are going to celebrate